The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Visitors, you braved the cold and here you are. We're glad to have you. If perchance you didn't bring your Bible, please just feel free to use that pew Bible. It's on page 448 today and you'll be right with us. Psalm 1. Our children can make their way to my left to Children's Church. You make your way to Psalm 1. By the way, if you don't have a Bible yet, please feel free. That's our church's gift to you, along with a little Bible study instrument that I can give you if you'll stop and see me. And we are grateful that you're here today. So please come by that we can, Cindy and I can give you a gift and meet you on behalf of the Briarwood Fellowship here. Now, if you would look with me in Psalm 1. This is the word of God. It's the truth. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, as you, can I just tell you, I've been through some agonizing moments since Friday, knowing that when Snowmageddons arrive in Birmingham in whatever shape or form, I knew that there would be some issue in attendance on Sunday of who would be able to be here and who would not. And I am so grateful you're here and you were able to be here safely. But I prayed through it, and this is what I came up with. Anybody ever heard of a quarterback that retired by the name of Peyton Manning? Remember him? Okay, well, when he retired, I've always wanted to ask Peyton Manning, and somebody did. Every time you got behind the center, the microphones would pick him up, and he'd say, "Omaha, Omaha, Omaha. What does Omaha mean?" And he said, "Nothing. It just simply means I'm about to change the play. It's called an audible. I'm going to call an audible." Okay, folks. Omaha, Omaha, Omaha. I called an audible that I began to pray through last night and came to the conclusion finally this morning. If you were with us in our earlier service or happened to hear that we had one, it was actually the pastor's small group assembly this morning. And I got practice in being a small group Bible leader. And even today in this service, we are, of course, some people are not able to be here, and we're fully aware of the reasons of providential hindrance. But let me tell you, our ministry theme this year is crucial. It comes from Psalm 85:6. Revive us again. Revive us again. So my sermon this morning was to be on Psalm 85 in general, and verse 6 in particular. And I just sensed that this was God's providence in saying, "Pastor, call the audible and let's move that to next week," which is what I've decided to. Now, the good news for me is I've done a lot of preparation for next week, so I got some free time if you want to take me out for a cup of coffee this coming week. So I've already got my sermon ready for next week, and I went to work on what I can and should do that would fit in. And it really was an easy call for me. And so I want to bring you to Psalm 1. Now, let me explain to you why. This is kind of pastoral this morning. I wouldn't normally do this in a sermon introduction, but let me do this. What I propose to do is to develop the Psalm 85 in general and verse 6, the prayer for revival that is found by the sons of Kohath in Psalm 85, verse 6. I was going to do it this morning. I'm going to do it next week. And then I would like to give you the reasons why, one of the reasons why I believe we are in desperate need of a church revival. And I'm going to do that on January the 22nd. Now, let me try to explain that to you. On January the 22nd, a little bit of background. This country, I believe, is under the judgment of God. I don't believe it's about to be. I think it is. And I believe it is because of what God says to nations in general, and this one in particular from His Word. So I would like to develop that for you on January the 22nd. In the book of Genesis, there are three times that the sins of men that go up to heaven brings God down in judgment upon nations and cultures. Three times. Our sins go up and God comes down in judgment. I would like to unfold those which permeate and saturate our culture and our nation on January the 22nd. I would then like to, the next week, I would like to develop for you the profile of revival from 2 Chronicles 7:14. And then I've got an appointment with a surgeon. And I'm hoping that when I return, that I will then be able to walk you through five revivals in the Bible. There are, as I've counted, 21 revivals recorded with some detail in your Bible. 21. Now, I'm not going to preach all 21, but I would like to preach on five of them to distill biblically and historically. These are real historical revivals. Now, I'm going to try to fill in the gaps with illustrations from revivals in history. But I want to go to the biblical historical revivals to see what God recorded to teach us. The Bible says, these things have I written for your encouragement and instruction. So I want us to look at those five revivals, God willing, when I return. And then I want to do something else. I want to take you through the study of the revived church in a hostile environment. And that's 1 Peter. The rest of the year, a study in 1 Peter. Peter writes to the people of God and says to them, you are exiles, but don't live like an exile. You are outside, but don't live as an outsider. Here's the way you live as an insider, though the culture says you're an outsider. How do you do that? And that's what we'll walk our way through the rest of the year, God willing. Also, God willing, when I return from my surgery, I would like to take Sunday nights to give you the seven marks, the seven distinctives of a revived church. You see, I believe our nation under judgment is in need of a gospel awakening. One of the reasons we're in need of a gospel awakening is because this culture that is indifferent and hostile and compromised in the matters of God is because we have a church in this nation that is indifferent to the things of God. And if we are indifferent to the things of God with biblical illiteracy and spiritual impotency, then what would preserve a culture has now been removed. In other words, there will be no gospel awakening until there's a revived church. That's the instrument God uses. Now, what does that look like? I hope to draw out for you the seven distinctives of a revived church from God's Word that God uses to usher forth the gospel of the kingdom and usher forth the gospel of the kingdom to the nations of this world and bring nations into the kingdom of God as it sweeps nations through a revived church. I want to do that for you on Sunday night, those seven distinctives. But here's a fact. There is no gospel awakening without a revived church. There is no revived church without revived believers. What would a revived believer look like? And I want to take a few moments this morning to draw out three marks of revival in the life of a Christian and what it looks like from Psalm 1. That's what I've decided to do. That's the Omaha. Is the revived believer, or as referred to in the Bible, the blessed man, the truly happy man of God, woman of God. What is it that marks them out? That's what I want to walk you through. In fact, as I was looking and reading and studying the revivals in the Bible, trying to pick the five that I was going to work my way through, the first revival in the Bible is personal, and it spread to God's people and then spread into the surrounding culture. The first revival is a personal revival. You'll find it in Genesis. You'll find it as you're going into the fourth chapter. Adam lived, oh my goodness, this is an audible, remember. Adam lived 930 years. And at the death of Abel, he was given another son named Seth. And Seth lived 912 years. And he had a son who lived for 905 years. His name was Enosh. And there's an interesting thing that's stated about Enosh. It's this. When Enosh was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Revival and awakening began to spread. The very first one, Enosh, his personal revival led to an awakening. Men and women began to call upon the Lord. What does an Enosh life look like? What does a revived life look like? What does a life-changing life look like? Well, I believe Psalm 1 lays it out, and I just want to bring three marks from it. Here's the first one. The revived life in Christ and for Christ is a prioritized life. It is a prioritized life, and you see it in verses 1 through 2. Now, before I go any further in this, when you're reading the Psalms or you're reading prophecies in your Bible, when you're doing that, the Psalms are written in what we call Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry has this amazing feature. It's called parallelisms. That is, lines are given and they are obviously related and parallel, related to each other. Now, there are three kinds of parallelisms, but the two major ones that show up in this psalm are what we call synthetic parallelisms and antithetical parallelisms. In other words, synthetic parallelisms would be line upon line that synthesize, that they build to teach you something. Antithetical parallelisms are statements, and then another statement is given in antithesis, in opposition to it, to teach you something. Psalm 1 has both of them. Psalm 1, the opening three verses, give you a statement about the blessed man. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the path of sinners, does not sit in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. In contrast, in antithesis to the blessed man, comes the condemned man. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall surely perish. So he puts them in antithesis to each other. But in the midst of this psalm are synthetic parallelisms that are building with each other. You find them all over the place in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not, 1, walk in the counsel of the ungodly. 2, does not stand in the path of sinner. 3, does not sit in the seat of the scorner. Now, in contrast, but in contrast to that, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So you see, two synthetic parallelisms, one antithetical. The synthetic parallelism, what do you find about the believer? He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Not only that, he does not stand in the path of sinners. Not only that, he does not sit in the seat of the scorner. Well, instead of that life, he's got this life. But in contrast to that, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Synthesis. And he not only delights in it, he meditates in the Word of God day and night. And you see what he's building for us? What is he teaching us? He is teaching us the spirit-filled, revived Christian who God is in to overflowing and who is seeking the Lord and loving the Lord is someone with a prioritized life. He gives five of them. Five priorities. Intentionally, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scorner, the mocker, the blasphemer. He does not do that. Then he does do this. He does delight in the law of the Lord, and he does meditate in that Bible, in that Word of God, day and night. Now, stop and think with me, because I know we always want this. You know, we just want Christianity to be wonderfully positive, and let's just talk about the good stuff and the positive stuff. Here's the problem. The good news is only good news when you understand the bad news. In fact, when you understand the bad news, it gets more than good news. It gets great news. But you got to understand the bad news. Can I give you two pieces of bad news? Bad news number one, when you're born into this world, we sin because we're born sinners. We're helpless and we're hopeless. We have no hope and there is no one to help us. And we cannot help ourselves. We are dead in our sins. We need the grace of God to save us. We need the power of God to save us. We don't need to be simply helped. We need to be saved. The good news is God has sent a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But let me give you a second bad news piece. After you're saved, the old remnant of that sin nature is still left within you. And if you leave it alone, it's greater than your intentions in life. You know, the Bible says there's this way of life as a Christian that sometimes falls into this pattern. The good that I would do, I don't do. I find myself practicing the very evil within me that I don't want to do. Why? It's because you didn't kill the old man. Every day you got to kill the old man. That's why when the Bible teaches us about the Christian life, it doesn't start with the positive. It starts with the negative. Do not, then do. This morning, my guess is when you got up from a cold night, you got up with your pajamas on. Now, let's just stop the picture right there. But you got up with your pajamas on. Well, let me tell you, my guess is before you got dressed to come here, you took your pajamas off. Now, why? Well, this may be a day that you may have left them home today just to stay warm. But normally you would have taken them off. Why? Well, it would have been, here's what a lot of us do as Christians. Without the thorough work of mortification, we try to do vivification. Viva, five, revive, live. To live, you got to die. And one of the things you got to kill is the old man every day. And you got to kill what feeds the old man every day. So when you got up this morning, you had an old man who is greater than your goodwill. You got to kill him and get your eyes on Jesus every day, every single day. So the happy man wakes up every day to say this, I have got three negative priorities. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Do not stand in the path of a sinner. Do not sit in the seat of the scorner. Brothers and sisters, the first one is this. Be careful who are your counselors, your teachers, your preachers. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Here's what Jesus said. When all said and done, the pupil becomes like their teacher. What are you reading? Who are you listening to? Jesus said this, be careful who you listen to. Another time he said this, be careful what you listen to. This is why John says, test the prophets to see if they're from God. False teaching has an effect even on believers. So be careful what you're listening to, who you're listening to. Do not walk, pattern your life with teaching that is ungodly or that is inaccurate or that is blasphemous or that is misusing the scripture or that is teaching something in opposition to or above or beside or resting the scriptures. Please don't do that. Second thing is do not stand in the path of sinners. Can I translate that into Pauline language? Flee temptation. There is a pathway of sin that leads to sin. Don't be there. You don't try to resist temptation. You flee it. Can I put it this way? Remember that old man that's in you? We've got an old man within us. And then we got the world outside of us. Satan through the world brings the temptations of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And then inside of us, there's an old man that can't wait to get joined up to that. And if that temptation and that old man get joined together, according to the book of James, they produce a child. And the child is sin. And then sin produces a child. It's called death. So you can be saved. And your marriage die. And your witness die. And your career dies. And your testimony dies. Why? Because of sin. And the sin that came in your... You're forgiven. You're saved. But it still had consequences. And the reason it was there was because you let the old man live. And you didn't flee temptation. If you kill the parents, the child can't be produced. Kill the old man. Mortification. Put to death the old man. Then you can do vivification. You can live. Then you say no to the... I'm not going to feed the old man with ungodly teaching. And I'm not going to tempt the old man by careless living. You are not proving the power of grace by living a careless Christian life. God's grace causes believers to walk carefully. Look carefully as to how you walk, is what Paul says. So you want to not stand in the path of sinners. Now, let me just be very practical. Folks, I am not a legalist. I don't believe movies are sinful. I don't think movie theaters are sinful. In fact, that's a date night for us if we can find one worth going to. Particularly if they've got two Cokes and a popcorn on sale. Refillable. So I'm all for it. But don't think that movie doesn't have a message. Don't think that movie isn't trying to mainstream pornification in your life. Fornication in your life. Don't think that its message is not having an effect on you. What you look at, the eye gate, what you listen to, the ear gate, go to the soul and to the heart. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not stand in the path of the sinner. I had a young man that I ministered to in Chattanooga, Tennessee, that had an unbelievable issue with pornography. and we dealt with it, prayed together, hugged each other, loved on one another, and we'd get some victory for about a month or two, and then he'd be back, "Pastor, I need to talk with you again." And we'd talk again, we'd memorize scripture, and we'd deal with this and deal with that. I'd take all kinds of steps that I won't go into. But one day when we were talking, I don't know how the conversation just went. I asked him, I said, "Lee, can I ask you a question? Where do you work?" And he told me. And I said, "Oh, really? You work there?" "Yeah." And I happen to know that side of Chattanooga at that time. It's not that way anymore, thankfully. But I knew the area where that was. But I said, "Where do you park?" And he told me. And I said, "So you park there and you work there. That means you walk from where you park to there." He said, "Yeah." And I said, "That means you walk down such and such street." He said, "Yeah. Well, that street is populated by quote unquote," what a stupid name, "adult bookstores." Nothing adult at all about it. It's juvenile sinfulness is what it is. And I said, "Can I ask you a question? You ever visit those?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "No, Pastor, usually it's about 2 or 3 weeks after we've prayed together and talked together." I said, "I got an idea. Is there another parking deck?" He said, "Yeah, but it's not a 3-block walk. It's a 6-block walk." I said, "It's worth it. You need the exercise." Did you know he never came, had to come see me again? Instead of resisting temptation every day walking by, he fled it. And so one of the parents was gone and he killed the other one. Do not be careful who you listen to, counsel. Be careful your conduct, where you find yourself. Flee temptation. Number three priority. Is do not assemble with the cynic, with the scorner, with the mocker. Now, the rest of the psalm, I'm not going to spend as much time as I'm doing on these, because these priorities are so crucial in the heart of a revived man that maintains revival in our life, a man and woman of God. Brothers and sisters, it is very, very important, that you and I do not make our fellowship with critical cynics. Now, I wished I could just tell you, you only find them in the world, but you also find them in the professing church. There's a lot of people who their only way to be somebody is to run other people down. That's it. And it draws us in because it makes us feel a little better. As they begin to show all the faults and question the motives of everybody. Now, I understand there's a place to deal with. I understand all of that. I'm talking about the mocker or the cynic. They're always, "Well, you know," and "yeah, you know," and they've always got that word. They're what I call crab Christians, or professing Christians anyway. You ever gone crabbing? Get some crabs, throw them in the bucket, and watch what they do. They try to get out. And some of them will get up to the top until the crab underneath it grabs it and pulls him back down. That's the way a lot of Christians are. As you start to get up and out, they pull you back in. I like the way Evelyn Christensen, I love Evelyn Christensen. One time she said this. She said, "You know, all of you Christians that think the grass is greener on the other side, can I tell you something? It is. Because it's on a septic tank." And what I really loved was her statement of this. She said, "You know, you need balcony people in your life. People that live in the balcony that pull you up. Not basement people that pull you down. Then you be a balcony people to pull others up. But don't fellowship with the mocker and the cynic." Can I just tell you another reason? While you're sitting there with them, pointing out the faults of everybody else to feel better about yourself, when you leave, they work on you. There's no true fellowship there. You want to be, I'm not talking about naivety, but you want to be about people that deal with sin from the positive message of the grace that kills sin and promotes Jesus. So do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Counsel. Do not stand in the path of sinners. Conduct. Flee temptation. Do not sit in the seat of the scorner. Surround yourself with people that pull you forward in and for Christ. Now, His delight is in the law of the Lord. See, there's a lot of us that try to get into the Bible, but we're still over here with the counsel of it. You're not putting off, and therefore you don't put on. You got to put off to put on. So you put off the counsel of the ungodly, the path of the sinner, the seat of the scorner. Now you're ready to dress up. Now you're not just putting the Bible on top of that. Now you've taken that out, and now you begin to wrap yourself up with what? Two things. You delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. You develop an emotional obsession with the Bible. You become a Bible verbivore. You just eat it alive. You eat so much of the Bible that if you were to bleed, you would bleed Bible. This last week I went in for a heart catheterization. I do want to thank all of you that prayed so much. I'm so grateful in your encouragement throughout this last week. And I'm grateful for the good report. But I was remembering while I was sitting there and he was going into a main artery. I was remembering what it said about what Charles Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. When he asked, he said, why do you read John Bunyan's sermons? He said, I love to read John Bunyan's sermons. He said, because I believe that if I had John Bunyan in front of me and I cut him open, he'd bleed Bible. So I asked the doctor, was I bleeding Bible? He said, no, it's red. He said, pretty much just blood. But that's what you want to. You want to bleed the Bible out of your life. You want to delight in the law of the Lord. God's authoritative word becomes your lifeline to heaven, and that you receive it. And you not only delight in it, you meditate in it day and night. Okay, a little controversial here, but I love you. Please love me when this is done. Meditation that is not biblically framed is counterproductive to the Christian life. I don't care if there's an exercise program called yoga around it. Transcendental meditation is in opposition to biblical concept of meditation. In biblical meditation, you don't empty your mind, you fill it. In His Word, you meditate day and night. Do you know what other word we get from that? We translate it meditation. Can I give you another word for it from the Hebrew and the Greek? Rumination. Brown cow, green grass, white milk. Isn't that amazing? Brown cow, green grass, white milk. How does that happen? Well, here's how it happens. The brown cow eats green grass and chews it and then swallows it. And then after a while, if you're sitting real close, you can hear some strange noises because they didn't swallow it all the way. They just swallowed it part of the way. And then they regurgitate it back up and they chew on it some more. This is a great picture before Sunday lunch, isn't it? I'll tell you what, I won't do the sound effects. But then we'll bring up and we'll chew it. We'll do that 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Why? Well, that cow is going to ruminate on that green grass and get, can I use my granddaddy's language? He's going to get all the goody he can out of it. And he didn't get all the goody the first time. So he'll bring it up and do it a second time. That's how you get into your Bible. There's a time just to read through it. But then there's a time to meditate on it. Now, can I tell you, that's why I love great songs and hymns, because the music helps me meditate on biblical concepts and biblical texts. Or Bible memorization, so you can memorize and just go, emphasize the subject, emphasize the verbs, emphasize the clauses, that you just work your way through it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That you delight in it. Now, what's the result? Here's your second. And I'm going to do these last. That was the first one, the prioritized life of a revived Christian. The rest of this goes much quicker. Here it is. Number two is this, is that you have a productive life as a revived Christian. And he does it by giving you a picture. He will be, what's the result? He will be like a, not bush, not twig. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So what is the believer like who says no to the counsel of the ungodly, no to the path of sinners, no to the seat of the scorner, yes to the word of God, with a passionate day after night, day and night meditation and absorbing of it? You're a tree planted by streams of water. And the streams of water keep nourishing the roots, and the roots keep putting out fruit, and you bear fruit in your season. And then, wonder of wonders, its leaf does not wither. What was I just told? Is that the revived believer bears fruit in it bears fruit in season, and the believer is always in season. He's an evergreen. The believer is an evergreen. Its leaf does not wither. And so revival is not seasonal. It's a way of life. Revival is not the objective. It's the corrective to bring life. Seasons unending. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, that doesn't mean the prosperity of health, wealth. And that, listen, believers get sick, believers lose money, jobs close, all of that stuff. But God sustains you. The prosperity of the believer is the matters of eternity are gloriously triumphant in their heart and from their lives. It is the success of the kingdom that begins to flow from their lives. That's what the revived believer looks like. With those streams of water. Okay, I'm going to be controversial one more time. But I love you. Please love me. Okay. If you don't, we'll talk about it. Folks, the word, the streams go back to the Word of God and the Spirit of God that feeds you and nurture you. If you ignore God's Word, you're ignoring God. It's that simple. I will be even more pointed. If you ignore the preaching of God's word, you're ignoring Jesus. I'm not saying that to keep my job. I'm just trying to tell you my job. And for, regardless of whether it's me or somebody else, this is the job. When God's word is preached faithfully and God's spirit's upon it, it's no longer the preacher. Jesus himself speaks to his people. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear him without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Forget the preacher. It's the foolishness of the message preached that we are being saved. The streams of water flow in his word as it's sung and confessed and meditated and taught and read and preached. Feed, drink, deeply. Third and final thing. The believer is not only prioritized. The believer is productive. But just one other thing there on productive. The root is seen in the fruit. I love it. Can I just tell you how much I love the fact that Christianity is always invisible to become visible. It's internal to become external. The root, I don't see it. It's under the ground. I see the fruit. Don't you love? We're salt. Let me ask you, salt. You go home today to cook that. You know, you go home and you put salt and butter on corn. Have you ever noticed how good it makes corn? Have you ever noticed that? Now, you don't go up to your wife or whoever cooked and say, oh, my goodness, that was wonderful salt and butter. You say, that's wonderful corn. And by the way, the salt, when it's working, you don't even see it. And it has a effect far beyond its size. You ever notice how the kingdom parables, the little seed that becomes the tree, the leaven in the lump that leavens the whole lump, the seed that bears fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold, God does work invisible. And when he works invisible, it becomes visible. God works internally, and when he works internally, it becomes external. So the believer is not only productive from the inside out, and the invisible made visible. But the believer, therefore, stands in contrast to the unbeliever. The wicked are not so. They're not trees. They're chaff. They're always moving from one idol to the next one. Maybe genes, that'll do it. Or maybe this label on the genes will do it. Maybe this piece of technology. Maybe this, maybe that. It's just chaff being blown around into all the idols of the age, and none can satisfy. But the heart undealt with is, as Calvin says, is an unstoppable idol factory. And so the chaff is just driven all over the place. But you're a tree, in contrast, planted, firm, growing, bearing fruit, in season, always in season. And the kingdom prosperity is at work through you. The wicked, they're not like that. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. What's the result? They do not stand in the judgment. Tonight we'll look at the judgment. They do not stand in the judgment. You will. What does it mean for the believer to stand in the judgment? And by the way, how do we stand in the judgment? It's because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is a way, and that way is His Son, Jesus. I want to invite you to Him, but I want you to live in Him. Revival is God comes down. Praise goes up. Gospel goes out. And when God comes down and praise goes up, sin gets killed and life is seen. And then watch what happens in a revived man or woman to a church. And watch what happens to a church, to a nation. I was preaching on the book of Philippians when I was a student pastor, and I had two experiences I'll never forget. One is I was preaching from Philippians 3 to Philippians 4, and I made the comment in the sermon. Now, I'm going to start in chapter 3, and I'm going to go right into chapter 4. But just know this, that chapter 4 is not inspired. Well, I had an elder that came up to me afterwards and said, "You know, Pastor, what do you mean chapter 4 is not inspired?" "Oh, I meant the heading." He said, "Well, you better say it the way you mean it next time or you're not going to have a job." He said, Philippians 4 is inspired. I meant the chapter heading. I said, so I had a Bible lesson that day on preaching. So that was very helpful. Then the second thing I remember is I was preaching on Philippians when Mother's Day rolled around, my very first Mother's Day. And this was a group of people that had started a church out of a revival that had taken place in 17 people. And we had grown to a couple of hundred people. And God was beginning to do something that was spilling over into families. And there was this dear lady named Ruth, who was a saint upon saint in that church, and her husband had started coming. It was wonderful to see what was happening in JW's life. She had two sons who had gone away, one into drugs and the other into the idolatry of sports. He was an All-American high school player. He was a man's man. I mean, motorcycle, Harley Davidson, everything. I mean, and was absolutely opposed to Christianity. But his mother said, "Would you come to church with me on Mother's Day?" So she came to me and she said, "Randy's coming. You got a shot, preacher. Don't waste it." No pressure there. Well, we were meeting in a living room. We didn't have a building. We were meeting in a living room. My pulpit was a television. Now, 1974 television. That meant tubes coming out of the back. That meant a constant trip to buy pants. See, I had two tailors back then, Polly and Esther. And when you preach in Polly and Esther pants behind tubes coming out, they'd pick them and ruin those pants all the time. So that's what I remember. But I remember we had a nice little doily placed over the television. And so that was my pulpit. And he comes in. We had already started. We were having prayerful meditation. We're getting ready to worship. We hear this full-throated Harley come up in the front yard. He just screeches in. We hear the kickstand goes down. He comes in, bursts in the door, comes in, grabs one of the dining room chairs, and he takes it, turns it around backwards, plops down on it, puts his arms up on the back of the chair, and looked at me. Well, Randy had arrived. Now, I don't know all my motivation that day, but I had motivation. I'm not sure it was all of the Lord, but I was motivated to preach the gospel to him. I'm hoping it was mostly of the Lord, but God's so gracious. Let me tell you what happened. He wouldn't shake my hand afterwards. He just brusquely walked by, and we heard the Harley Davidson roar up, and he left. And I hugged Ruth and said, "Well, Ruth, I shared the gospel. Let's just pray." And she went and left crying. 1:30, 2 o'clock, I'm sorry, it was almost 2 o'clock that afternoon. Cindy and I are at 402 Carter Lane that I'm eating. We're eating our supper, and I hear this Harley Davidson, full-throated roar, screeching around the corner, coming up into my front yard. I heard the kickstand go down. I looked out, and there's Randy jumping off that thing, coming up with his black leather jacket on, all the way up to the front door, and he's got the reddest face I have ever seen in my life. It looks like it's going to explode. I said to Cindy, I said, "Honey, I'll get it. I may not be back." He looked out on the door and he said, "Preacher, you believe that stuff you said today?" I said, "I sure do, Randy." He said, "I need to come back home. Would you pray with me?" It wasn't a picture of a broken and contrite heart, but I'm going to tell you, it was amazing what God did with that young man. Would you like to know who all was sitting out there to hear me preach over the next Sundays? As this young man began to spread the gospel throughout UTC, his basketball team, everywhere else. The awakening from a revival. A revived man of the Lord. An Enosh. Prioritized. Productive. Different. Now, an awakening. Revive us. Revive me. Again, oh Lord, let's pray. You say, "Pastor, I'd really love to pray with someone myself today about coming to Christ or my walk with Christ." What a glorious privilege it would be for us to do so. To my left will be a prayer team. And if you'll just make your way over there, they will very quietly and confidentially spend time with you. Now, oh God, our God, hear us as we walk into this year. Teach us of the revival of your church. But revive me. Revive us. Again. Oh Lord. This is your work in us. That will enable us to work for you. But most of all. To rejoice. In you. Revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.